Proverbs 22, in your Bibles, I want you to look tonight, at least to begin with, what is arguably the most familiar text in all of Scripture on the influencing of little children in the home. Proverbs 22, a memory verse for most folk, whether they intend it to be or not. They just heard it so many times. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it." One of the things we've all heard about this proverb is that it is a reminder that every child is different in personality, in temperament, in emotion, in their compliance. You know, some little toddlers, you can just give a disapproving look and they will melt into tears of repentance. Other children, even a sibling in the very same home, maybe a year younger or older, won't so much as flinch when you pull out the big guns of correction and discipline. They might even laugh. So they're different. So when you train up a child, each child in the way he should go, meaning the goal is the same. The goal is the same always for every child, but the way to that goal may vary. And that highlights tonight the other aspect, I think the more important aspect of this proverb, which is maybe not as universally understood or known. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child in the way he should go. The way and the old go together. In the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. What does that mean, Pastor? Well, not surprisingly, it means the opposite of what modern parenting promotes. Father, I pray you'll help us again to do your will tonight in hearing and then obeying and doing your word. I ask, Father, that you, as David prayed, cast distractions aside and help us to focus on your word and your truth and not our opinions or our likes, our preferences, Father, but the truth of your word. Please help us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, very quickly, so far in the series of influence in the home, we've noticed that there are three extremely foundational areas with regards to children and grandchildren. The Bible takes an entirely different position on children than does modern psychology in all three of these foundations, and especially in the realm of child development in the youngest or the earliest years of children. For example, the first thing we noted in our first study was that, number one, the Bible teaches that children are sinners, and they are sinners from birth, and that, in fact, you don't have to ever teach a child to do wrong. They will automatically do wrong as soon as they get the chance. So a child left to himself will bring his mother shame. That's what the Bible says. Modern society believes and teaches that every child is not sinful at birth, but naturally good and innocent and pure even. And the only reason why a child ever goes bad, to use that word, is that the parents or the environment are at fault. And that's, by the way, an indictment against God himself, since Adam and Eve had a perfect father, a perfect environment, and they still chose to do wrong. Cain had a near-perfect environment, and he became a murderer. Our text was Psalm 78, the past three Wednesday nights, verse 39, God remembered. He looked down, he saw the children of Ephraim doing wrong, and he remembered that they are innocent, that they are perfect. No. He remembered that they are flesh, and he dealt with them accordingly. Well, because society is wrong on the first truth, therefore they're also wrong on the second foundational truth. God says that children are sinners by birth. Therefore, the parents' number one goal, their number one responsibility, is to lead them, help influence them toward salvation. Born lost, need to be saved. So, we read Deuteronomy 6, when you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk, when you sit, all the time, you are diligently looking for opportunities to emphasize the perfect law of God. The law was our schoolmaster, which brought us to Christ, so it will be theirs, convicting them of their sin, if they're brought up knowing and understanding the law of God. And so again in Psalm 78, he established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the law, even the children which should be born, and they should arise and declare them to their children. Society, of course, despises this idea. Pre-K, public school, Head Start, they despise this whole notion. They say that since children are good and innocent and pure, why do you think modern psychology says you get in touch with your inner child? Because that means you can go back to when you were at your best. You were pure and innocent and without all the garbage in your brain. And so they say, because children are that way, therefore, the parents' number one responsibility, it's not to lead them to salvation. They don't need to be saved from anything. It's certainly not to emphasize God's law and load them down with guilt. The opposite. Child development experts say that the parents' number one responsibility is to remind the child, affirm to the child just how wonderful they are from birth. Affirm to them that they are pure and special, the most special person in the whole wide-eyed world. This is the whole basis for the high self-esteem movement that never existed before 1960. I don't know how kids turned out well for thousands of years before the self-esteem movement, but they did. Obviously, you have these two entirely different views and approaches to children, to influence, to parenting, grandparents, God's view, which is the truth, and the world's view, which is just babble, psychobabble. And it's from these two views that parents and mental health professionals approach the third, last Wednesday night, the third foundational principle with children, and that is behavior. You see, here's what the Bible says. The children of Ephraim, they did not walk in the law of God. They did not. This is the same Psalm 78. Therefore, God was wroth, and therefore God dealt with them. In other words, children are born as sinners. This is what God says. Therefore, don't be surprised, mom or dad, when they behave badly. If they lie, if they throw tantrums, if they bite and kick someone, if they're selfish with a toy, don't be shocked as if something gone wrong. God says, deal with the behavior. Proverbs 20:11, even a child is known by his doings. How do you know that little child? How do you get inside of the mind? There are thousands of books that will tell you how. God says, watch what they do. If you want to know what a child is, go by their doings, whether his work be pure and whether his work be right. A child is known by his doings. God says you're commanded to teach and model the law. You can't just stand there and talk about it. The Bible says to memorize. You also have to enforce the law to a toddler. And God says you can know that child, how well they're coming along, by his or her doings, by their behavior. And again, mental health professionals and the secularists say, no. They say you can't know your child by simple behavior, because an innocent, pure child would never slap his mother, would never throw his milk, unless there's some deeper, hidden, psychological reason for it. The behavior never helps you to know your child. Thus, the behavior is not to be dealt with, they say. They say the behavior reflects a failure in the environment, a failure in the parents, and therefore the child's inner feelings need to be explored and examined, and sometimes through long-term counseling and therapy, you need to observe. Suffice it to say, the Bible's approach to a child's behavior and the Freudian Spock Thomas Gordon approach are the opposite. The only question is, which approach are you going to believe? Which one are you going to embrace? And guess what? They also have the opposite results. Now, please understand, and I hate to always have to use caveats, but I sometimes do. I'm not against children getting therapy and counseling, especially if they've had a traumatic experience. I'm not against some children needing medication in some cases. But as we said before, you don't put every child in America in a wheelchair because one cannot walk. You don't embrace a worldly philosophy truncating or trumping over God's word. Well, that brings us tonight to this fourth critical issue on influence in the home. And once again, it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Now, just a few days ago, I did some premarital counseling with a couple, and as I always do in premarital counseling, the first thing that I did and the last thing that I did was take them to Genesis 2:24, which is the foundational verse in all the Bible on marriage. You don't need to turn there because you know it. For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One thing about Margie and Bob Cook, they are one flesh. They look alike, they talked alike, they sounded alike, they finished each other's sentences. The same thing is true for a lot of folks in here, right? They dress alike. They become over years, they become instantly one, just like you do when you're saved. Paul said, this is a mystery, this becoming one flesh. When you're saved, you're instantly one with Christ, but you continue to become more and more like Christ. You're instantly one flesh with your new bride and your husband, but you become more and more one if you're obeying the Scripture. Now follow this carefully. Because what's interesting about that command is that God gave that command, that injunction, dealing with mothers and fathers, for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father in the garden before there were any mothers and fathers. That verse is given before there were any children. God was looking way ahead and establishing a foundational principle. Now, this definition of marriage given to Adam and Eve, repeated by Moses, it's in the law, repeated by Jesus and by Paul in the epistles. It's in the Gospels, the epistles, the law, the Old Testament, the New Testament, before the fall and after the fall. It obviously sets the marriage up as the dominant, greatest, highest bond between two human beings. Now, moms and dads, please listen to this very carefully. Young couples, when a man and a woman become one flesh in marriage, they stay one flesh if and whenever children come along. If God blesses your home with children, you're still one flesh. So what that means is that no other relationship comes before this relationship, the one with each other. Now, please, for your children's sake, follow what God is teaching there. Listen to the principles in Scripture very carefully while you have time and you're young or they're young. It has never been a part of God's design that husbands and wives allow parenting to supersede or replace their marriage. Let me put it another way. Being a husband and a wife always trumps being a father and a mother. Now, think about that in the light of what most married couples actually do in today's society. And once again, this didn't used to exist like this, but it does today. The average couple today with a child or children, what percent of the time of the week is devoted to being a husband, or even the energy and the heart and mind, as compared to being a father or a mother of two or three? What percent of the time is devoted to being a wife as compared to their time or their heart being a mother? Now, listen carefully. I can tell you what modern society teaches and what every single situation comedy on television promotes. They say you forget about focusing your energy on the marriage because now it's all about the kids. The kids don't just take the stage, they take the center stage. And again, it didn't used to be this way. Before the era of postmodern psychological parenting, most married people with children understood that they were married first. They're one. For this cause shall a man leave. Right? Something happened about that relationship. This one started. And they become one flesh. They were parents second. You see, that way, it's not the mom who raised the kids. It's the marriage that raises the kids. This was God's plan. Mom and dad are one flesh. Anything with two heads is a monster. Anything with two heads is a freak. So if a child grows up and knows that they can go to mom and pit mom against dad, or go to daddy and pit daddy against mom on serious issues, not little things like a piece of candy maybe, but on serious issues, then you have two heads. I remember reading years ago, one of the most common phrases in our society and in all Western society was, and by the way, in 50 years, it's disappeared from our language. And that little expression was the phrase, quote, wait till your father gets home. Oh, you're laughing because you heard it. Either you heard it from your mom or you said it. Wait till your father gets home. One of the things I heard a lot from my mom, in addition to that, was her answer whenever I wanted something, permission to do something, or my sister, or my two brothers. She would say, I'll talk to your dad about it. And if I said, well, it'll be too late by then, she would say, then the answer is no. It was always, I'm talking about a serious matter, it was always a united front. It has been called parenting from within the marriage. Oh, but Pastor, I don't want my kids to ever feel left out. Look, folks, what your kids need to feel, if you're worried about their feelings, is the security of a home where their marriage is rock solid. God did not intend for the children to occupy the center of attention in any home. God's intent was that someday, there only in 18 years, you hope, 19, 20, whatever, 30, 35. God's intent was always that soon they will be gone. They will leave mother and father. They will cleave. That's God's plan. Cleave to their spouse, hopefully having grown up in a home. Now, I know this is becoming harder and harder to find in our society, but it's still the model. Hopefully growing up in a home that modeled one flesh. You know, I've noticed an interesting thing in counseling over the last 30 years of married couples, young marrieds. When I was a youth pastor, I did a lot as well. And that was whenever a couple would come in and one of them grew up in a home, and it's becoming more prevalent now, that was not marriage first. It was the child first. I noticed that, and I've been noticing their idea of their own marriage is still that, the mindset of a child. In other words, by getting this disproportionate amount of attention growing up, baby comes first, they got a sense of entitlement. They're very demanding, and now they say things like, "Pastor, he's not meeting my needs." Or he might say, the guy says, "She doesn't understand me like my mother does." You know what I mean? So there's no sense of independence and therefore no sense of responsibility. They were the priority in their parents' marriage as a child, and now they want to be the priority in their own marriage. And guess what's going to happen when the baby comes along? That marriage will really go on the back burner. Matter of fact, the parents who made the child the priority over their own marriage, guess what they do when their own child gets married? They never stop being the parents. It's almost like they don't know how to, and consequently, they don't allow their child to do what the text says, leave. So that now the in-laws become the marriage's worst enemy. "For this cause shall a man leave his mother." Now the in-laws become a problem. Not God's plan. What is God's plan is one flesh. Look, this is simplicity revealed in the Word of God. Remember those 80,000 plus books I mentioned on parenting that if you type it into Amazon.com and it would make three towers the size of the Sears Tower and the Empire State Building? Well, who do you think reads most of those books? The moms in America. The mothers do, and in society they read these towers of Babel, and then they feel all the weight of parenting on their own shoulders because husband's not going to read them. So she starts to micromanage constantly her role as a mother. This really, if you think about this, was the onset of the soccer mom, the helicopter mom, the tiger mom, the obsessive mother, who starts to believe everything she reads, especially the feminist part of the books. And pretty much a lot of moms in that mindset schedule dad out of the picture. Dad is not important in Hollywood's view as a part of raising a child. It's all about the mom. And in 50 years, father knows best is now dad is a goofy know-nothing. Guarantee you, if there's a dad in a sitcom from Hollywood on television, he's an idiot. He's dumb. It's why today, if you ask a wife how many children she has, she'll include her husband. I mean, she doesn't have four. I thought you only had three. Yeah, you know, Fred. Oh, I didn't. Is Freddy here? I didn't mean Freddy. It just popped out. There's no real Fred. And the dad, instead of being the disciplinary side, as historically he has been, he gets home from school, from work, and he's told to go play with the kids. That's all. You just go play with the kids. She's figured out a little role for him. And it's kind of messed up. It came about when society started on this path of the secular progressive child rearing. And again, it's not just the marriage that suffers when two people stop being married, stop being one flesh because children come along. It's the children, actually, who suffer the most. Well, that brings me then to Proverbs 22 and this wonderful verse that we're all familiar with. Look at it again, Proverbs 22:6. "Train up a child in the way he should go." That's a future statement. "And when he is old, he'll not depart from it." Now, wait a minute. I want you to realize and think about for a moment what God is saying here. Let me use an illustration. Here's a child, okay?
is a, let's say, a one-year-old. Now he's in your home, past the stage of just feeding and diapers. And let's say this over here is the same child, you hope, 30 years later. Okay? 3 years old or 33 years of age.
What God is instructing in this verse, and in fact the principle in scriptures you'll see in a moment, is exactly what he himself did back in the book of Genesis we read a moment ago. And that is, namely, look way ahead. When he gave that injunction in Genesis, there weren't even mothers and fathers around yet. He's saying, train up a child in the way he should go. And when he's old, then he'll not depart from it. In other words, parents are supposed to have this in mind. They're supposed to have an adult vision in their mind because they know what Genesis says. They're going to leave me one day and cleave, most likely, and become one flesh with someone else. So you're constantly aware of that fact and that truth. Parents are supposed to have this adult vision when you consider the responsibility of influencing your child. So what matters then is not whether or not, is not whether they're prettier than other girls her age. It's not important. It's not all that important if they're on first place, their team is, or if she's homecoming queen. What's a 33-year-old got to do with being homecoming queen? It doesn't really matter that much. There's nothing wrong with being homecoming queen. But that's not the obsession. That's not the mindset or the spelling bee champion. What does matter in your mind at this time is, will little Johnny be a good husband one day? Will little Johnny be a good father one day? Will little Susie be a responsible, honest, kind, grateful, what? Wife and mother. Because they're going to leave and cleave. All of the training is aimed at a target. So you're here with your child, and you're so busy, and you got so many things in the child's life, but the training that you're doing in this time frame, is aimed at a target. The way she should go, so when she's there, when she's old, she'll not depart from that. That meaning the target that's 30 years away. In other words, you've heard me say many times before, you really don't know if you raised your children well until they're parents or married. I've got great kids. Really? Yeah, my 8-year-old's awesome. My 4-year-old's fabulous. Can we wait a little while? You know, don't write a book on how to rear children yet. You really don't know for sure until they are here. And here is the biblical wisdom, the divine genius or wisdom of God's command. Because if parents do this, if they obey the word of God, if in fact they train their children in the way that's aimed at a 30-year target, they're not going to put their marriage second. Because they have, while they're down here, they're thinking about the fact that their little girl is going to be gone one day. I'm going to walk her down the aisle, or their little boy, or going to be off working, or in a mission field, or wherever. So then they will not be obsessive micromanagers of every little thing that that child does or doesn't do. Being farsighted prevents you from being nearsighted. And a nearsighted child rearing is deadly. It is stressful, it is obsessive, it is corrosive to the marriage, and ultimately it's futile. You know, how many parents pour themselves into their children, working feverishly from age one just to get them into the exclusive pre-kindergarten at age 3? Football and lacrosse, a little short, age 4. Every activity and art and sport that the town of Jupiter has to offer, and the ones that they can sneak into Palm Beach Gardens on the off season as well. It's 24/7 running around for the child. The child is the center of the universe, not thinking about character, what they're going to be, or what they should be, just thinking about how much fun they're supposed to have, or how many trophies or ribbons they should get. So the child is the center of the universe, and they grow up to become a compassionless, selfish ingrate with a ton of trophies and ribbons and the Math Bee Championship. And here's the sad part. If you ask this parent, all right, when they're holding, say, a newborn in their arms way back here, if you ask them a question like this, what would you rather see for your child someday? A degree from MIT, a lucrative career that includes a deceitful heart and a life of immorality or jail. Or a child that grows up to be the manager of Kmart but is a model husband and a father and has integrity, a deacon in his local church. You ask the parent and they will choose the latter. They will say, I'll skip the accolades, famous writer, author, or whatever, but immoral. I'd rather them have integrity, be godly. They'll choose that. But what they actually do from day to day is train them mostly for the former. They're consumed here with things that don't matter. Remember a few years ago, there was a mother in Dallas that helped her daughter win tickets to a concert. They were hard to get. She helped her write an essay on her dad fighting in Iraq. The essay won. The problem was her dad wasn't a soldier in Iraq. It was a big lie. And so when she got found out, here's what the mother said. Her mother said, I love my daughter and I would do anything for her. Now that's nearsighted. That's blind parenting. Because she's not at all concerned with what kind of wife her daughter's going to be someday. She's as concerned as she has fun at the concert, that she gets what she wants. She's not at all concerned what kind of mother she's going to be someday in 30 years or 20 years. She just wants her daughter to be happy now. And she wants to be her daughter's friend. If she could get away with it, she'd go to the concert with her. Because she wants to be her buddy. You know, I actually learned this on the opposite side from my own dad. I wasn't even saved. My dad was big on chivalry in the sense that you treat women and girls with respect and dignity, and if ever, ever, ever we said something snide to our mom or disrespectful to our mom, dad was like Moses coming down from the mountain, and we were little golden calves being thrown into the fire. You know why? Because she wasn't just our mother. That was bad enough, but she was his wife. That's how he approached it. And you know what? As such, he was teaching us, not for the immediate, but really it affected us for the far, far away. Now look, folks, if you think for a moment about the difference that makes in following God's pattern here in Proverbs 22, as opposed to the nearsighted, micromanaging pattern adopted by the world. For one thing, parents who see the long-term goal, this long-term, they don't get all stressed out as much. They don't get all ruffled about some little small thing. If your daughter got a B instead of an A, your 5-year-old son was eliminated in dodgeball, you don't get all mad and say, I'm going down to that school. What kid threw a ball at my son? And I want to talk to the teacher. I want to talk to the principal. He's always eliminated. Well, maybe he's a little slower. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, is he going to win all the time in life? In other words, look, by obeying God's pattern, you don't stay up all night fretting, wondering, worrying over things here that don't have anything to do with this. Not really. You're not living your life through your child, because really you're the one who's mad that he was eliminated from dodgeball. You keep your eyes on the way he should go when he's old. And not only does that provide less stress for the parents and thus their marriage, it also helps ensure that character, it provides less stress for the child, but it ensures that character, not just talent, is being rewarded. It's godliness first before worldly achievement. Discipline is given out from a marriage, from a united front. And no child in that environment gets disciplined for not scoring a touchdown. Go to your room. Or not getting high scores on an SAT. In fact, if you look at the home of Joseph and Mary, and I'll close, you can see that that is precisely the manner in which the Lord Jesus was raised in Nazareth. The Lord, the God, the Father, picked a home for the baby Jesus to be born in. And you'll notice that it was training up a child in the way he should go so that when he was grown, he would reach the target. You see, if we realize that we don't know anything virtually about raising children, and we don't. When I first held Rick in my arms in Michigan, one of the things that overwhelmed me was the fact that I have no clue what I'm doing. None. And you only get one shot at it. I mean, one shot for each child. And there's no do-overs. So it's pretty arrogant to sit there and say, well, you know, I think I know what I'm doing. I'm going to do it my way. Because my dad was this way or my mom was this way, I'm not going to do it that way. Well, don't go by your mom or your dad or your own personal experience. You think about the Lord Jesus and how he was raised. We don't know anything about his childhood. We virtually know zero about his teenage years. How many trophies in sports? How many academic awards? How popular was Jesus? How many grades did he skip in the synagogue because he was gifted? I bet it was a lot. We know what he did when he was 12, once in the temple. Remember that? They were hearing and answering questions. He was amazing them. His parents weren't impressed. Jesus got scolded. And the Bible says that at that age, 12, he went to Nazareth and was subject to them. God in the flesh, perfection. In the Bible, the Lord comes to us at 30 years of age. The age that matters, really, as far as the target of child rearing is concerned. Parents and grandparents determine what God wants that child to be as an adult. Ultimately, as the one that leaves you, most likely, and becomes a husband or a wife. And you'll find it far easier to keep your parenting on the right track to the glory of God. If you say, okay, I don't want my child at the age of 30 to be materialistic, that affects what you do today. If you say, I don't want my child to be greedy or covetous, this is God's will. So that now, guess what? You don't have to fret if they go to public school and they don't have the latest baggy jeans that cost $150 a pair. Because you're not concerned with whether or not they fit in right there. You're concerned with whether or not they're materialistic when they're 30. Or greedy or covetous. You might even be glad that you don't provide those things. But pastor, she'll cry and be disappointed. Really? You know, you're training her up in the way she should go when she's old. So keep that in mind. Not just her so-called happiness. And again, folks, we don't know anything when God brings a child into our life to influence and train. It's on the job training. So the only thing that makes sense is to trust the expert, is to trust what God says. And God says a lot in his word. And the one thing that doesn't make sense is to trust the experts in the world who have given us a generation of narcissistic, weak-minded, immoral young people. Not all of them, but the ones who have swallowed that. Don't trust the fruit that is rotten with regards to that tree. Trust this word. Trust the expert of parenting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray, God, that we will train up our children and grandchildren in the way they should go so when they're old they'll not depart. May we, Father, recognize that the marriage bond is the greatest, and that's what our children need to see. And may we also recognize, Father, that there is a higher and a greater goal for all of our children, Lord, in becoming themselves a part of that bond. Help us to be faithful to do diligently, Father, what you've called us to do. In Jesus' precious name, amen. And amen. Glad you're saved. Amen. Greet our visitors, fellowship.